This afternoon, we turn in the Word of God to the 14th chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 14. We read the first 11 verses, which will also be our text this afternoon. One of the techniques that the writer of Mark, uses in his Gospel account is what is often called a sandwich technique. He begins speaking of a certain topic, he interjects a certain story to highlight his point, and then he finishes with the same topic that he began. And you see how this chapter begins, speaking of the conspiracy of the chief priests and the scribes, how they might take the Lord Jesus and put him to death. And then in verses 2 through 9, we have the story of the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus with very expensive oil. And then Mark comes back to the attempt or to the conspiracy to destroy the Lord Jesus in verses 10 through 11, where Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priest to betray him. And Mark tells the story in this way to see the absolute contrast. The outer shell of the story is dark and sinister and evil, and the inside of the story is filled with the love and devotion of this woman. Mark 14, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes thought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So far the reading of God's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this afternoon from Mark chapter 14, the first 11 verses. How do you show someone that you love them? We have a little foster boy in our home. He's been there for 20 months or so. And he'll come running into the room and he'll jump on your lap and he'll take your face in his hands and he'll say, I sure do love you, Dad. And then he'll give you a big hug. And he steals your heart. That's how he shows that he loves you. But how do we show someone that we love them? How do you show your wife or your husband or your mom or your dad that you really do love them? Love can actually take a variety of expressions, can't it? And love is rather innovative. It depends somewhat on the nature of the relationship, the depth of the relationship, and the reasons for the relationship and many other factors. But love is very innovative in how it expresses itself. And that's true of our love, not only towards one another, but also towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The question we're going to ask ourselves this afternoon is, how do I show the Lord Jesus Christ that I love him? You see, this should be one of the Christian's greatest aims. The greatest aim of the Christian should be consumed with the question of how to show our devotion unto our Savior. Wasn't that the aim and the focus of this woman of our text? Wasn't she trying to demonstrate her great love for the Savior, especially since she seemed to know even more clearly than the Lord's own disciples that Christ was soon going to die? And shouldn't this question, how do I show that I love the Lord Jesus, be a question every Christian should be asking themselves? We'll see this afternoon how this woman expresses her devotion unto Christ. We'll look at the setting, the expression, the reaction, the commendation, and the contrast to her devotion. But first notice the setting of this woman's devotion in verses 1 and 2. The setting is some days prior to the feast of the Passover, or to the Passover feast. And you remember that God had instituted the Passover as a commemoration of his mighty acts of deliverance in Egypt. And there his people were in bondage, in slavery to Pharaoh. And at that point, the Israelites were instructed to kill a lamb and to spread its blood on the posts and the lintel of the doors of their homes. And the angel of death, when seeing the blood, would pass over their homes and they would be spared. And that was a great event. And as a result, you know that the Israelites were set free from their bondage to the Egyptians. They were freed through the shedding of blood. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene some years later, we know that he was introduced at the beginning of his ministry as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And right at the beginning of this chapter, we see that the focus is upon the impending death of the Savior. And it's pictured already in the celebration of the Passover here at the beginning. And it was through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Passover Lamb that his people would be set free from their sin. But notice it's in this particular context that the scribes and the Pharisees were conspiring to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They say in verse 2 that they were saying, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And the irony is that while the leaders of the Israelites were determined that Christ would not be put to death during the feast, that it was yet God who in his sovereign ways appointed that the Son would be sacrificed during the time of the feast. Every part of Christ's life was ordered by God's set purpose and his full knowledge. Remember how Peter puts it in Acts 2, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So the Jewish leaders, they were saying, not during the feast, lest the people riot. But God was saying, at the time of the feast. And so the Lord chooses this time of the Passover to signify that Christ was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. And so the Lord Jesus here is not the victim of circumstances. It's not that the Lord Jesus was somehow under the control of these scribes and Pharisees, but all things were being directed by our sovereign God. And there's nothing more comforting than that for us. The sovereignty of God is a consolation to the people of God. It is God who directs all the affairs of life, all the circumstances of life, in such a way to accomplish his own will. And it was God's will that our Lord Jesus Christ would die at the time of the Passover for us. The Lord Jesus didn't die because of Judas's betrayal or the chief priest's envy or the soldier's contempt or Pilate's fear, but ultimately he died because of the Father's love for you and for me. From this point on in Mark's Gospel, Christ is clearly on the way to the cross, and I know that we just came through the time of the year when we remember the death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But these are reoccurring themes, not only in Scripture, but they should be reoccurring themes in the lives of all of God's people. And Mark, from now on, he will note not only the days, but the hours in which the events occur. But it was still a couple of days before the Savior was to be crucified. And the story of this woman probably occurs on the previous Saturday, as John notes in his gospel account. And Mark, he interjects this story from the past into this story just 2 days before the celebration of the Passover. We find the Lord Jesus in Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem, and they were in the house of Simon the leper, and there, if the tradition is correct, it's even said that Simon might have been the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We can't be certain. But we learn that this man was known as Simon the leper. And Simon, no doubt, who had been healed from his leprosy, was thankful unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wished to express his thankfulness to the Savior. But in this story, we have a woman who, while unidentified in our text, was probably Mary, as John notes, who anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus and the head of the Lord Jesus with perfume. You may remember an earlier story in Luke where how Martha had sniped at her sister Mary because she had been doing all the cooking and her sister had just sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now perhaps since then Mary had been thinking of how she could express her love for the Lord Jesus. How can I demonstrate to the Lord Jesus that I love Him and that I understand what He has come to do for me? We see then how she expresses her devotion by taking a flask, then a very costly oil or perfume, and breaking the flask, she poured the oil on Christ's head. And the perfume was called spikenard or nard, and it's an extract from the root of a plant, probably from the East. It was very expensive. Mark tells us it was worth some 300 denarii. And that's almost the amount that a working man would make for a whole year. It was worth an enormous amount of money. Perhaps this jar had been handed down from generation to generation. Perhaps it was a family heirloom. Something that was sort of a financial security, saving it for a rainy day, something the family was keeping just in case. Or perhaps it was a bottle of perfume that was to be used for the anoint her body at burial. We don't know. It was very costly. It was a lavish gift. And Mary takes it, and we read that she broke the flask. There was no turning back. And she poured it on his head. And this is how this woman decides to show the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. She took the bottle with her to the home of Simon the leper that night. She probably had premeditated it. She had meant to do it. It wasn't something that she did impulsively, but it was very extravagant. She demonstrates here what she thought of the Savior. She clearly did it because she loved Him. You look into the heart of this woman and you'll see a heart which is ablaze with love for her Savior. She's filled with gratitude, and this is a very beautiful thing that she does here. She wanted to give what was most precious to her to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's saying, the best that I have is the least that I can give unto you. So this woman understood the greatness of the Lord Jesus. She understood that He was worth far more than her most precious possession. She wanted all to know of the love that she had for the Lord Jesus Christ. You love like this woman. Are you willing to give what is most valuable to Him? Are you willing to give up your financial security to Him? Now, the story is not asking us necessarily that each one of us would give up our financial nest eggs to Him. But could you do so? We realize that what the Lord Jesus has done by the shedding of His blood on the cross at Calvary. Surely then our hearts should be warmed. Our hearts should be ablaze in love for this Savior, should they not? It appears from Christ's commendation of this woman that as she anointed Christ with this perfume, she had in mind His impending death. And Mary's love for the Lord Jesus was not simply because He was some special friend to her, as He surely was, but because she seemed to know that He was her Savior. She, even above Christ's own disciples, seemed to realize what the Lord Jesus was doing for her, that He was going to suffer and to die on the cross for her. And that's what drove her to this extravagance. Christ was going to purchased for her eternal life, and what was a flask of oil in comparison with eternity? What was her gift in comparison to the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's like comparing a drop of water to the waters of the ocean. Christ's gift, His love, is incomparable to anything that we can give to Him. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, that though He was rich, that for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. But there's something else here. And we would not realize it if we are unfamiliar with the culture. It was completely inappropriate for a woman to do what she did. It was a breach of etiquette for a woman to enter into this Jewish fellowship. It was unacceptable for a woman to let down her hair in public as Mary did according to John's Gospel. And so Mary, in expressing her love, was completely unorthodox. She was non-traditional, and she did so in a culturally inappropriate manner. But she didn't care. The Savior was on the way to the cross, and Mary seemed to have understood that, and so she takes what is most valuable to her, and she extravagantly, she lavishes it upon her Lord. Isn't this how love often expresses itself? Doesn't love express itself in extravagant ways? I remember when I was dating my wife, it was March or something, and it was a time of year when it was her birthday, and I went and bought her a dozen roses. I don't know if you ever bought roses in March, but it's extravagant. I think it was $75 or something for a dozen roses, which died in a matter of days. But love expresses itself like that, doesn't it? It doesn't count the cost. And this woman, she didn't count the cost. And she expressed her love in a way which was unconventional. Remember that occurs more often in Scripture. Remember, for instance, how David, in the Old Testament, he danced before the Ark of the Lord when it was returning to Jerusalem. It was such an extravagant display of devotion unto God. It was such a non-traditional way. It was an unorthodox way. It was culturally inappropriate. And Michael, his wife, is so offended because she doesn't understand what he's doing. And she says to him, what a way for a king to behave. But there are times when love and gratitude and thanks towards God cannot be contained within the social and the cultural norms and the boundaries that are present. And as Reformed churches, we tend to be so formal in our expressions of love for the Savior, don't we? But isn't it healthy if on occasion the love for the Savior bubbles to the surface like it did with Mary? Is our commitment to formality at times just a facade for a heart that isn't on fire for the Savior? You see, there are times in the Bible when the love for the Lord cannot be contained within the social and cultural norms of society. And that's what we see in our text. But notice the contrast that exists in our text as well. On the one extreme, we have the devotion of Mary, the heart on fire with love for the Savior. And on the other hand, we have the cold and calculating and conniving religion of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. Mary's heart loved the Savior, but the heart of these scribes and Pharisees despised Him. And we see that in the reaction to her devotion. Because the others all there, did they find it commendable? Did they have the same thoughts of Christ as Mary? There were some, we read, that were indignant, or I don't use that word so much anymore, but they were angry or upset among themselves. They were indignant. It comes from the word where fire breathed from their nostrils. They were very angry when they saw what Mary had done. And in John's Gospel, we learn that Judas was the spokesman for the group of angry observers. And, And he says as a spokesman, and he is a spokesman for, we read that there was more than one, they said among themselves. In other words, there was a discussion. There were many involved in this discussion. It wasn't only Judas. But he says, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And it says in our text, they criticized her sharply. They criticized her sharply. But doesn't Judas have a point here? After all, when you consider how much this perfume was worth, doesn't it seem somewhat extravagant? Surely $100 or $200 would be extravagant a perfume, but this was the wages of a working man for a year. 30 or 40,000, $50,000. Isn't that a bit wasteful? And doesn't Judas' argument make a little bit of sense? It could have fed several families, poor families at that, for more than a year. And surely that would have been a better use of this resource than pouring it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked at this extravagant display of affection and they considered its cost and they said, surely it's a waste. They measured worth in dollars and cents. For them, money was how they evaluated all things. They looked at grace and its extravagance and they called it waste. Isn't that perhaps because they didn't really understand the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it perhaps because they had an earthly concept of what it meant to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're inclined to say that this is waste, maybe you haven't really seen who the Savior is. This is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Here before them was the Lord of glory. He was the second person of the Trinity, the one who has always been. He was the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Yes, he was incarnate in the flesh, but nevertheless, he was the Son of the eternal God. And there's more than just economics going on here. These men were saying that the Lord Jesus wasn't worthy of this kind of devotion. He's not worthy of a sacrifice of this degree of extravagance. But if the Lord Jesus is who he says he is, he's worth all of our devotion. If he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, then no homage is too great for him. If he's the one who has given himself for our sins, then no giving of ourselves to him is too much. He's the one who has promised us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade away. No amount of things that we can give to him which will perish and spoil and fade away is too great to give to him. Isaac Watts, he put it so well when he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Now listen to this verse. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Mary understood that, didn't she? The world does not understand the worth of the Savior. But if we look in our hearts now, if we examine what flows from our hearts, do we see perhaps a miserly, stingy, tight-fisted devotion to the Savior? Are we not too often content with a moderate religion? Aren't we even a little bit uncomfortable? Let's be honest now. Aren't we a little bit uncomfortable with this elaborate display of affection towards the Savior? Why do we often think that this way? Maybe we don't see the devotion of Mary as something exemplary. We don't understand the supreme worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Mary did, and the Lord Jesus, he commends her for her devotion. Notice the commendation that he gives her. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work. He commends her because he knows that she understands that he was the Son of God, the Lord of glory. She understands that he was going to die, and he says, she has anointed me beforehand for my burial. And Mary gets it, and the disciples don't. They didn't get it, but this woman got it. She understood that he was going to die, and she understood that he was going to die in the place of sinners like her. She was familiar with Isaiah, who said he will suffer and he will die. He will make his grave with the rich. This man who became very poor for our sakes, he will make his grave with the rich, and so she anoints his body and preparing him for burial. She understood why the Lord Jesus had come. She got it. She understood the heart of the gospel, that it was for her sins, for her guilt, for her redemption. He was paying the price to set her free. He was meeting the just anger and the wrath of God in her place, in her room, in her stead. And so she gives. And the Lord Jesus, he commends her in such a way that he says, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached to the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." What Mary did is included here in the very Word of God. And it's commended by the Lord Jesus as an example of a person whose heart is ablaze with love for him. And every generation since this incident has heard of the devotion of this woman. She is pictured as one who loved the Savior. But Mark also then alerts us finally to the struggle that is taking place. In verse 10 and 11, we see the contrast to her devotion. There's a struggle taking place here, you see. Not just between this woman and the disciples and Judas. Not just between the chief priests and this woman. But it's between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It is that ancient struggle. It is that struggle that we see back in Genesis 3, and it's emerging here again. The devil is here, you see. And he understands that Satan is entering here into the heart of Judas. And that's why what Mark is ultimately teaching us. He's using this beautiful story of the devotion of this woman and contrasting it with the conniving, conspiring scribes and Pharisees and Judas Iscariot. And Satan is behind it all. He's trying to destroy the Savior. And the story then ends where it had begun. In the beginning, they had been conspiring together, and now Judas went with them to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Judas was ultimately one who could not live with this extravagance. It seems like this is what particularly annoyed him. It pushed him over the edge. It was the final straw. And he goes and he unmasks his devotion, not unto Christ, but unto Satan, unto the devil. He's saying, if this is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, I don't want anything to do with it. I've had enough. If this is the heart of religion, if this is the kind of devotion that's required of me, I can't stand it. And he goes to the Sanhedrin and he makes a bargain with them to not only betray the Lord Jesus, but help them in the arrest of the Savior. He points them out in Gethsemane. He goes to the Savior and he gives him a kiss in the dark. And they arrest him. Judas makes a deal with the devil. He was one of Christ's disciples, one of the 12 who betrayed him. And this is a sobering reminder to all of us that simply being in close proximity to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus, doesn't guarantee faithfulness. Just being a member of the church, an elder, a deacon, a pastor, doesn't mean that one's heart is right with God. The love of money destroyed this man. He defined life by money. And isn't that an indictment against our culture? Defining worth by dollars and cents. Being consumed by it. And so Judas perished. You know what the last word is in verse 11? not in the English, but in the original, says he sought an opportunity to betray him, to hand him over is the word. It's a very important word in the New Testament. Paul uses it in Romans 8. He spared not his own son, but handed him over, delivered him over for us all. You see, it's not just Judas at work here again. It's in the mystery of divine providence that God here is at work, bringing to fruition his redemptive plan. He's handing over his well-beloved son for the likes of this woman, for the likes of the disciples, for the likes of you and for me. This woman sees it. She grasps the gospel and she pours out her love and her devotion to the Savior. What measure of devotion do we pour out upon Christ when we look at and consider what he has done for us? Do you love him? Do you love him? What do you show? How do you show that you love him? Can you appeal to the Lord as Peter will do later on the shores of the Sea of Galilee when he said to the Lord Jesus, "You know that I love you." But how do we explain Mary's extravagant acts here? We can only explain it as her response to extravagant grace. Her demonstration of her love for Christ was a response to the knowledge of Christ's eternal love for her. She knew that Christ was going to die for her, for her sin, for her salvation, and therefore she gives what is probably most precious to her in response. Extravagant devotion to Christ only comes from the knowledge of extravagant love. Love that he had for us. And such devotion can never be squeezed out of you like we squeeze juice from a lemon. And that's not what we're trying to do today, but it only comes freely from you when you marvel at the grace of God. You sing with Isaac Watts from your heart, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Only the knowledge of the grace of God will sweetly draw from you devotion towards him. Mary, Christ says, has done it for me. And ultimately, this is biblical Christianity, isn't it? We are to be devoted to him, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. We're to do it for Christ and only for Christ. Amen.